All right, welcome everybody. Come on in and get seated. All right, good morning. So again, I'm Perry Parks, and welcome to the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett Sunday School Lesson Series on Heaven. So we've had a couple of these classes in the past, and we're going to keep true to the spirit of these classes by following what Paul told us to do in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, where he tells us, really, you can see what the scripture says, but he's telling us to encourage each other with reminders that God put in the Bible about what's been promised to us for remaining faithful. Those promises are meant to be able to keep us on a path that's really not an easy path. It's difficult to walk. And so these promises are meant to encourage us so we won't lose heart while we're walking this path. And this is going to be an interactive class. This isn't just going to be me talking to you. So be prepared for questions to come to you, and I'm going to be prepared for answers to come back. And through that, we'll be able to encourage each other with some of the things that the Bible says about heaven. Amen? So let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Father God in heaven, thank you so much for the way that you provide us your word through the scriptures. Thank you for always being there with us and showing us that there is a reason for us to do the things that you tell us to do. God, that there is a hope that we have that's beyond what we see in this life. God, that we have so much to look forward to if we would just hold on. God, thank you for preparing this lesson. God, thank you for preparing my heart to give it. I pray that you've prepared the hearts of everybody that will hear it, so that your word can produce 30, 60 to 100 times what was sown. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So I hope everybody had a good Thanksgiving holiday.
Yep.
Yeah. Some of us are probably still full. But that's over. I think if you've turned on the radio, if you've, you know, watched the television, it's very apparent that we are in the Christmas season. You know, I think my family, we love Thanksgiving. We love it. It's a place where, you know, family can get together, friends can come. It's just a sense that you get of belonging from that kind of experience. And because we love Thanksgiving so much, my kids get really annoyed when Christmas carols come on before Thanksgiving. Right? I think they started around Halloween this year. It got in October. You know, and so I found this cartoon that they love, that I think represents them well. So for those of you that maybe can't see it or read it.
Yes.
Yes. So for those of you that can't necessarily see this, a turkey with attitude is pointing at Santa and saying, "December, fat boy. This month is for my holiday. Now hop in that sleigh and wait your turn." So yeah, they can't get enough of that. And that's how I felt first time I saw it. So here's a question. You know, I was thinking about this and I saw this, and I usually bring this up every year. But why do we start singing Christmas carols before Thanksgiving? You know, is it because that the world is that excited about the birth of Jesus? Is that why it's happening? Actually, this is going to be my first question out to you guys. Why are we singing Christmas carols before Thanksgiving? Okay, Anna.
Because
people want to skip Thanksgiving and go straight to Christmas gifts. Anybody else?
Get into the spirit of worshiping Christ.
Okay, so you think the world is ready for us to get in the spirit of worshiping Christ. Okay.
No, it's the opposite. They want us to get into buying mode.
Yeah. Yeah.
Marketing. It's buying mode, marketing. Hey, you know what? I agree with Will. I think that this is all about money. Right? I think that they want more time to advertise, because the more time you spend advertising, the more likely you're going to spend money on these Christmas gifts. And so, you know, there's a spiritual battle going on. And I think one of the prime methods that Satan uses is to pervert the pure. He likes to pervert the pure. And we constantly fall for it. I think we constantly fall for it. You know, and I think what better way to manipulate the holiday than switching the focus from the contemplation of this humble birth of God born on the earth to the best deals you can find, the best market you can find, Black Friday, you know, the gift hunt. So it's, to me, this feels like the same reason why Jesus flipped over the tables in the money changers temple, because when we get distracted, it just hardens our hearts and takes us the wrong way. But this is supposed to be a class on heaven, right? So why am I talking about Thanksgiving versus Christmas? Why am I talking about that? Well, the reason is because I believe that our society is swimming in materialism. And I think that backdrop is very important as we think about heaven. It's so ingrained in us. Materialism is so ingrained in us. When we think about why we might want to go to heaven, when we think about what's waiting for us there, all we can really time to think about is that there's mansions there, gold streets, riches. You know, we've swum in materialism so long that we think the great thing about heaven is the fact that we'll all be rich. But the problem is, if that's really what's drawing to heaven, it's not going to work. Because waiting for after the grave to be able to experience riches isn't enough to captivate us for the rest of our lives. Because you can do too much today to be able to get those riches by stepping on the next man or doing whatever you need to do to get the money that you need. There's too much you can do now to get the wealth you're seeking if all you're seeking is wealth. But thank God that that's not what the call to heaven is about. The call to heaven isn't about materialistic wealth, gold or jewels. It's a call to fully experience the ultimate relationship. It's about the ultimate relationship that we can live constantly in this comforting, satisfying, fulfilling space in a relationship with God that provides for us for all of eternity. Heaven is about the perfect relationship, not about the perfect bank account. It's about everything being exactly as it should be. So we come together to remind each other that there is a God in heaven that wants this perfect relationship with us. And it's going to be a relationship that lasts forever. And it's like nothing we can get anywhere else. And so you can't have that here on earth. So you must wait for heaven. And so this heaven class is about getting you to think more about what awaits you on that side so that you will do what it takes to overcome in this world. And so we've been talking about this for several weeks, and we've been going through the Bible, pulling out these different scriptures from these different books that tell us about what heaven really is. You know, what does the Bible say about heaven? And the brothers have done a great job showing us what the Bible says. But today we're going to walk through what the Bible says about heaven in the first half of the book of Revelations. What does heaven say in the first half of the book of Revelations? And that's what we're going to get into. And so when we start talking about Revelation, we should give a little background on the book. Right? The book of Revelations was written by John of Patmos. And traditionally, it's thought that John of Patmos was the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. And, you know, he was living on the island of Patmos in exile when he received this revelation from Jesus. But, you know, scholars, you know, they tend to differ recently about whether John really wrote it because the styles may be a little bit different. John in the Gospel of John didn't say, hey, I'm John. He kind of just said, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved, versus this book starts off saying, hey, I'm John. And so people have different reasons for believing if it was really John of the Gospel that wrote it. But regardless of who wrote it, John of Patmos experienced this revelation that came to him from Jesus that was meant to be a message to encourage and admonish the churches of that day. It was supposed to be something that they would see and be able to understand that they had something that they needed to be able to overcome the trials that they were going through, right? And so what we're going to be covering today is the references in heaven in that book. And so we're going to be talking through chapters 1 through 3 and the references we see there, as well as chapters 4 and chapter 7. And so chapters 4 and chapter 7 really talk to us a lot about the temple and the throne of God. And chapter 3, 1 through 3, really starts talking through the glory of Jesus. You kind of get a glimpse of who he is, what he looks like, and what he's promised as a reward for people that were willing to overcome the world. And so with that in mind, we have an amazing picture that's going to be laid out in front of us. And so let's jump right into Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 12. All right. So starting in verse 12, the Bible says, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades." Wow, that's a powerful picture of Jesus in this heavenly resurrected body. You know, it was probably toned down, if you think about it. There was probably only so much that John could take. So this might have been Jesus like on a 2 out of 10. You know, you never really know. But what do we see? John said that he heard this booming voice. And then he turned around and saw 7 lampstands. And walking among them was this human being unlike any human he had ever seen before. He said his face was brilliant like the sun, that his eyes were shining like a blazing fire, that he had this luminous glowing white hair, and that his skin on his feet looked like it was like glowing heated metal. I mean, you get the sense that John was experiencing this, that all of his senses were flooded with this heat and light and purity and holiness that was hotter than a fire, that it was exploding out of the glory of this man. And he said he had a voice like a trumpet, right? Rushing waters. You get the sense that he had this voice that would bowl you over with its power and its majesty. And then he tells him, don't be afraid. You know, that he's the living God and that he holds the key to death and to Hades. And so I want you guys to put yourself in John's position, seeing this, understanding this. How would this experience change you? This is a question for you. How would you change the way that you look at things after you would have seen something like this?
I feel like it would just blow me away. It's just like, oh my goodness, Jesus, look at him, this amazing resurrected Christ. It's like, I just want to fall on my feet and just, you know, give him honor and praise and just understand who he is, who I am. It's a newfound respect and appreciation and devotion.
Right. A newfound respect, appreciation, and devotion would come out of that. Anybody else? Phil?
I just think about the holy fear that it would take my heart. Came a sharp double-edged sword out of his mouth.
Right.
It's like, he's about to speak something that's very important that could change your life.
Right. A holy fear that would change your life. Anybody else? Okay.
I think it would open my eyes to God. You know, I was like, I want to stand next to this guy forever. This guy looks like he's not going through anything.
Right. Right, right, that's right.
I think I would really have to ask myself, am I dreaming or am I alive?
Right.
You know, because when he said he was terrified, it had to be something he has never, ever seen on the earth.
That's right.
So I would really have to pinch myself and say, what did I do last night?
That's right, to get you in the state, right, to see something like that, yeah.
I think that it would change, like, how you lived and the things that you talked about. I don't know that I would ever be able to speak of anything but that.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Ever.
It'd be in every topic of conversation for you. Yeah, I agree. You know, I think that when we look at this, the picture and the vision that we really get is this view and this vision of Jesus's authority, I mean, a lot like what we've been hearing. You experience this and you recognize that there is no one more powerful than this. There is nothing else that's out there that can trump this in terms of the authority that you can see. So the implication is that he has the power to do whatever it is that he says. That no one has the power to overrule him, so he is the last word. He's the last word. And so that means that if anyone challenges his word, thinking about this makes it easy for us to be able to align ourselves with the right response. Like, do I align myself with the creator of the universe or someone else, right? And so I think that was intentional, because what we see is how they use this imagery in the next chapter, in chapter 2, as Jesus starts to address the churches. He uses this imagery to be able to address the churches in the introductions of the letters that he sends to them. And he uses these attributes to let them know that this is why you should listen. This is why you should listen to me. And we start to see that as we look at him talking to the church in Ephesus. He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So later it shows us in Revelations that the lampstands stand for the churches, and that the stars stand for the angels and the spirits of those churches, right? And to Smyrna, he says, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. And so this is a reference to Jesus being the divine creator, the first, Alpha, before anything was, the last, Omega, when there's nothing else left, that he was the divine creator. But there's a wrinkle in here which says the divine creator who died and rose again. And this is an interesting point. If anybody that you talk to ever questions the divinity of Jesus, I'm sure if they believe the Bible, they won't deny that the Alpha and Omega is always the creator of the universe. And so the question you can ask them is, when did the creator of the universe die? You can ask that question just to be able to help people connect the dots, that if the Alpha and Omega died, then it has to be referring to Jesus, because nowhere else did God die, right? And so that's a good thing to be able to use to connect the dots for some people. In verse 12, he's talking to Pergamum. He says, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword, something that Bill brought up earlier. The sharp double-edged sword, there's a reference in it to Hebrews that talks about how the living word cuts to the spirit and the marrow. It cuts through everything that we can put up as a pretense. It tells us exactly who we are, exactly what we are, exactly where we are. It is very precise in its ability to identify us. And that Jesus has that ability. And that's something that gives him authority as well. In verse 18, it says that in Thyatira, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Again, a vision of a human being that is powerful and glowing. The church of Sardis, it says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So a reference again to Jesus' authority and how he shepherds the churches and their angels. And then in Philadelphia, he says, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David, who what he opens, no one can shut, and which he shuts, no one can open. So we're talking here about the keys to the kingdom, access to be able to let people in or keep people out. He gave Peter these keys, right? But it doesn't mean that he doesn't have access to them himself. And so Jesus is saying that he has the power to give people whoever he wants access. So if he lets somebody in, nobody can keep him out. If he's keeping somebody out, nobody can let him in. He is the final authority as far as that's concerned. And we see in verse 13, the last introduction to Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So these are all statements that are supposed to get your attention. They're supposed to wake you up. So the question I have for you is, as you're listening to this, which of these statements does the best job of waking you up? Which of these statements makes you want to listen the most? This is a question for you guys. I want to hear from you. Which of these statements throws it out there the most for you?
I was thinking about this when you were talking about this before, when we were in chapter 2. But the fact that he holds up the seven stars.
Yeah, the seven stars.
Those are the churches, and it suggests an intimacy.
Okay.
And you know, in a power, he sustains us. He is the reason why we're here.
connects you. You feel closer to him because you feel like he's taking care of you. Yeah.
I think the Laodicea scripture. He's the amen, he has the last word in everything. And he's the ruler of God's creation. He rules all of us.
Right. He rules all of us. The last word in everything. That's great. Anybody else? Steve. Pergamum?
Yes. These are the words of him who has said, you know, sharp double-edged sword with reason. His faith is in the last word I need to
say. Right. Yeah, that wakes you up. That's great.
How about the faithful and true witness to the trustworthy? We can believe what he's telling us. This is such short supply these days.
Right. Yeah, and we're going to have more of this coming. That's great. And I mean, like everybody is saying, these statements are meant to show Jesus' authority. It's supposed to get your attention so that you listen. It's supposed to give you a reason to listen. And so, you know, these words came at the beginning of these letters. And after these words in each one of the cases, you start to see these encouragement and rebukes that come from Jesus to these different churches. And we're not going to go over those today, but I implore you, go and read those. Beyond going to go and read those, try to find yourself in those encouragements and those rebukes. Because if Jesus is saying it to them and you can relate to them, he's probably saying it to you too. And so it's a good idea to kind of try to identify yourself in the letters and the words that Jesus is saying. But we're going to focus more today on the heavenly rewards and promises he makes for those who listen to his words and overcome the world. And so we see the first promise made in verse 7 of chapter 2. It says, I give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So he's talking about immortality here, a return to a place that's kind of like Eden. In verse 11, it says, you will not be hurt at all by the second death, a salvation from damnation, a salvation from eternal punishment for the enemies of God. In verse 17, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name on it, known only to him who receives it. So this concept of the hidden manna to me makes me think of having a special, different kind of relationship with Jesus. Now, why do I say that? I think in Exodus, it talks about how the manna came down from heaven and that sustained Israel during their walk in the wilderness. But in John chapter 6, in the Gospels, Jesus says that he is the bread that comes down from heaven, that he's the one that's supposed to sustain us through our wilderness walk on this world. And so when I think about him talking about the hidden manna, I'm thinking that he's meaning that there's going to be another hidden relationship, another aspect of the relationship that he's going to reveal to us when we get to heaven. So that's why I think that has to do with our relationship with Jesus. But when it talks about the white stone, it's talking about something that could be various. It could mean various things, right? I think at that time in history, they used white stones for a lot of different things. They used them for, you know, theater entry passes. But I think what's most likely is they used the white stone in criminal trials. And so if someone was accused and the jury came to find them innocent, they would vote with a white stone that would have the innocent party's name on it. And that white stone, if enough people voted that the person was going to be innocent, they would be acquitted of the charges. And so that white stone to me sounds like it means vindication, right? Vindication. And so just, I'm trying to, if a lot of you aren't kind of familiar with the images, I'm trying to accelerate this so you can kind of understand how you might feel about what these promises are actually saying. And so in verse 26 through 28, it says, I will give authority over the nations. I will also give him the morning star. Now, Jesus reveals himself as the morning star later in Revelations. He says, I am the bright and morning star. And so I think that what he's saying is that he's promising himself to us. We belong to him. He belongs to us. And with that comes authority. But, you know, are there going to be a lot of different nations after judgment? I think it's just going to be God's elect. And so I think that authority over the nations probably has to do with us being able to sit on the throne with Jesus and participate in judgment in some kind of way. Paul tells us that we're going to be judging angels if we're faithful. And so maybe we're supposed to participate in a judgment over the nations in some kind of way. Right. But the point is that we're going to have authority that comes. right? In verse 5, it says that we will be walking with Jesus dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. So this purity and holiness is going to be draped around us like a white garment. There's the certainty of immortality that comes with being written in this book of life. And of course, there's this public acknowledgement of the closeness of a relationship that we have with God. God's going to acknowledge us to himself, to all of the angels and everybody that's in creation. And lastly, this last promise says that I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven, and my God, which is coming down out of heaven for my God. And I will also write on him my new name. And so I think the thrust of this particular promise is that we will never leave God's presence. We'll never leave God's presence, and that he will identify us with himself and with his city. We will belong there. We will belong there. And so I think, with that being said, I think there's actually one more here. It says, I will give the right to sit with me. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Again, authority in closeness to Jesus. So again, a lot of promises that God, that Jesus has made to those people that overcome. So the question to you, once again, is which of these promises stands out the most to you? Which of these promises means the most to you?
I think the one where it says the hidden manna.
Yeah.
A white stone. Because for me, a white stone is a mark.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Jesus is going to mark us to let us know that we are his.
Mm.
And that we love him. And he took care of him. He was there for him and for the rest of the world. So that really stands out to me.
Okay. Okay. Jenna. God is in control, keeps you safe. Yeah, I can hear that. It would bring you back to perspective. Absolutely.
Revelation 3:5, where it says, we'll be dressed in white.
Dressed in white, okay.
Our names have been in the Lamb's light.
Yeah.
I think that's awesome.
Yeah, that's great. That's great. Yeah, and these promises are there for us, right? I think what brings these promises together for me is that God is promising his presence to us. He's promising his presence. And what I noticed as I was reading this is that he promises to enlarge us. He promises to purify us. He promises to bring us closer to him. It seems like everything that he's promising is there for us to experience more of him. It makes us capable of experiencing more of God's presence. It's really about him being the great reward. You know, it talks about in Psalm 84, it really starts to talk about what it feels like to be close to God. What does it feel like to yearn for him? And we can see in Psalm 84, it says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Again, it's amazing. It's about being close to God. That's the point, the relationship that you get. And so we're going to move on to chapter 4, where we really start to look at where God dwells. What does it look like, the place that is around God? We're going to look at his throne room. And so in chapter 4, starting in verse 2, the Bible says, at once I was in the Spirit, and before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there held the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow, resembling an emerald, circled the throne. Surrounding the throne, there were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around and even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever. They lay down their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So we see God on the throne, and there's this brilliant, multi-hued light that's emanating from it, and there's flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, and it's rumbling, and then there's seven lamps that are raging with fire in front of the throne, and immediately around the throne are these four extremely powerful, staggeringly powerful creatures with six wings and covered with eyes and looking weird, right? But I imagine their wings beating powerfully around this throne that's raging with thunder and rumbling and lightning is flashing. And then around it, you get this rainbow view while you're getting all this thing that's just assaulting your senses. Beautiful and terrifying all at once. Can you imagine that? So then around the throne, it says that there were 24 other thrones with elders with gleaming gold crowns that are dressed in these brilliant white robes. And that when these four creatures start to worship God, these elders lay down their crowns in reverence before God. I mean, the sense that you get is that everyone around God is throwing themselves completely into giving him glory and honor and praise and adoration. Not like this is a duty. Not like this is work. It's like they can't help but just overflow with the worship that they have in their hearts for this amazing God that sits on the throne. It's a scene of overwhelming worship of a God that's so awesome that he just draws it out of everyone that's around him. So when you imagine this scene, what stands out the most to you as you see this? What stands out the most?
Most obvious is just the way that you described, the way the Bible described it, as far as, you know, worshiping God. I can imagine doing that, you know, for like an hour,
mm-hmm.
but we'd be doing that forever.
Right.
Like every day, 24 hours, or however long a day is.
Mm-hmm.
And just the idea that God is so big and so magnificent and so overwhelming that you would have time and you would want to do that all day long.
Right.
That is otherworldly. That's very
otherworldly. Yeah. That's great. That's great. Anybody else?
The picture I'm given, God is so illuminating and so pure that anybody who comes in front of him has to be purified.
Mm.
You can't get in there unless everything is bad as I'm.
Right.
And that's the picture I'm given. That's how heaven's going to be there. In order to see him, because he's just this blazing front of us like the sun itself.
Right. Everything, right. That's right. Everything. It's good. It's good. Chelsea. Mm-hmm. The four creatures covered in eyes. Okay. Mm. Right. If you're always seeing God, how can you not praise him with the eyes? That's good. That's good. Anna.
What does God mean by when he says when he was in the spirit?
Okay. We could talk about that later. She's asking, what does John mean when he says in the spirit? Right. And so we'll talk about that later, you and me. Anybody else?
What stands out to me is that I'm not seeing God as I should. I should have this heart to just fall into worship and praise and just overflowing.
Right.
Just because I don't see God as He is, as I should.
Right. Okay, he's saying that that we're not seeing God as we should, right? If you really saw God as He was, you wouldn't be able to help but worshiping Him. Yeah.
To go along with what Todd said, it's like the world, people around us, I search what I am like that, a sense of awesomeness, and adventure,
right,
an excitement that really captivates you.
Yeah. Right. That's good. That's good. That's really good. Yeah, it's mind blowing. It's definitely mind blowing. But that's not it. That's not it. It says, that's just one little piece of the throne room, right? There's only 28 people, 29 if you include God. There's only 28 people that we've looked at. But if you turn around, like John did in chapter 7, you see even more. You see even more. It says that after this, I looked and beyond, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down with their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will lead them in springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye." People of every nationality, more than can be counted, all languages, all countries, all skin colors, all cultures, all backgrounds, all worshiping at this throne room. And the elder identifies them and says, "These are those who overcame and received the promised reward." What strikes you?
This is like more of a cultural Sunday every Sunday.
Cultural Sunday every Sunday, yeah. Yeah.
I think this is something worth dying for. Because if you saw this vision, this was his interview, and that's what they were against. It's like you have to do or die for your faith.
Right.
But John was saying this is worth dying.
Right. That's great. That's great. Go ahead, Barry.
I think what really strikes me is last scripture. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst, they'll never need anything.
Right.
I mean, never feeling that ache in your back, never just being in the presence of God.
That's good. That's right. Sharon.
The very last sentence in the entire passage stands out to me because it makes me think that God cares about every single thing and issue that we go through in our life.
Right.
That He's so concerned about us that He wants to make sure our tears are wiped away.
Right.
He gets us on that level because He created us. He's God.
Right.
And He wants us to know as His children that we're safe in Him.
Right.
That there's no other place to be than with Him. That is for me.
That's great. That's great.
What stands out for me is when you say that, who are they? Where did they come from?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God willing, I can be in His presence. That's what resonates.
That's great. This is great. Yeah, and I think what strikes me is that, you know, all the promises that we have from God are fulfilled in His presence. Every single one. So to conclude, the draw to heaven is this draw of a relationship that we can have with God there and there alone. Right? And every promise that He's ever made to us is meant to perfect us and enlarge us so we can experience more and more of Him. He is the reward that we have. And so Revelations really just serves as this 2D glimpse that we have into this brilliant 3D view. And it's there to show us God's glory so that we can be assured that He has the power to fulfill the promises, these fantastic promises that He's made for us. It's meant to assure us that He has that power. And so we are supposed to take these images and remind each other of the fact that it's worth it. It's worth it to go through whatever you're going through to make it to that place. It's worth it. And so that concludes our reflection on heaven in the first half of the book of Revelations. Next week, Steve is going to take us through the second half of Revelations. So thanks for listening, and go get your kids.